Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, the dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed this flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee to them." And he said, "Here am I." And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with thy flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him from afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him,' and we shall see what becomes of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned to his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And he took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to the father and said, "This have we found. Now know whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And his sons And all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. There are three people in the Bible named Joseph. This one, the son of Jacob, in the Old Testament, his life is covered in 12 chapters. That's a lot. So there's a lot of story there. And his name is mentioned dozens of times throughout the rest of the Old Testament, many, many times. In the New Testament, there are two Josephs. The first, of course, is the stepfather, if we may call him that, of our Lord, and the father of Jesus' brothers and sisters. The second is the Joseph of Arimathea, whose sepulcher was donated to Jesus for his burial. But only a few verses are given to these two New Testament Josephs. Today, the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, nearly 12 chapters, as I said, are given to his life and what happened to him. His story, in my opinion, is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible. I'm sure you all read it and reread it. You've heard sermons on it. It's his life story. You know it very well, but it always deserves retelling. I'm using the word story, but of course you all know some stories are true and some stories are false, and some stories are a mixture of true and false. This story of Joseph is a true story, and it's absolutely true, word for word. Some people prefer to use the word not story, but account. They maintain because it's an account of what happened, as though an account might be true all the time. But an account can be true or false, too. So I'll use the words interchangeably. There are true stories and false stories. There are reliable accounts and unreliable accounts. So whether you prefer to call this an account or story makes no difference to me, as long as you understand this one is inspired by God. It's told by God, written by Moses, but told by God, and is therefore without error, without bias, and is incapable of error. It's inspired by God, who cannot lie. People lie. You lie. I lie. But because God cannot lie, we know the biblical story of Joseph is 100% true. I probably don't need to make this point with you people, but it's necessary because the Bible is unique in this way. There's no other book in the whole world like that. It's the only book that entirely is free from human bias because it comes from God. Yes, he spoke through men, but God is the true author of the Bible. We say God inspired certain holy, select men, set apart men, to write exactly what he wanted them to say, and warns us we must not alter the Bible in any way. Nobody else today is inspired. You might find somebody write a very fine book. You might say, this is really good, this is excellent, but it's not inspired. We're forbidden to add to the Word of God. Before we actually get into Joseph's life, I want to do something else here. And it's going to take a little bit of time. It's a long introduction. But I want to say a few words on how we should read the accounts of Joseph and other persons in the Bible. The Bible is a sacred book to us Christians, but there are a lot of religions in the world. Most major religions, I mean false religions, have their sacred books too. But their sacred books are admittedly legends or myths. Their sacred books may contain some history, some of it true, but mixed up with things that are not necessarily factual. It doesn't matter to them because their sacred books are designed only to teach moral lessons of life and morality. They might teach good things too, things like honesty is good, or hard work is good, truthfulness and kindness. Or they might teach things like cunning and pride and even deceit. Aesop's fables are famous for providing stories that are designed as examples. Now, they're not true, but they teach us how to behave. And nobody really believes they're literally true, but using talking animals and such, they're designed to teach people to be not greedy or presumptuous or vindictive and things like that. Pagan myths, which are in most libraries, are wrongly classified along with the Word of God, are accounts of heroes and anti-heroes. Students of mythology are supposed to learn how to live based on the behavior of the men and women in the myths. So you see, it doesn't really matter whether the stories are factually true or not. It does not matter. Boys learn they're supposed to be clever and resourceful like Odysseus. They're not to be vain like Narcissus, who starved to death by looking at his reflection all day. or foolish like Sisyphus, who kept rolling a stone up the hill every day only to have it roll back down again. Likewise, Buddhists are supposed to learn patience and self-sacrifice by following Buddha's example. And Taoist Chinese are supposed to learn morals dictated by Lao Tzu or Confucius. This is teaching by example. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good method of teaching. But it's not primarily what God's Word does. Some Christian literature, not the Bible, uses this method very well. McGuffey's readers used to be used in the schools. Now they're more of a curiosity. People still have them. And they're filled with lessons on how to be good and not be stingy and not be selfish. But that's not how the Bible is constructed. And you should not use the Bible that way. Many people do, but that's demeaning God's holy word. It's bringing it to the level of mythology. It's not as shallow and misleading to use the Bible that way, but it dishonors God by treating His holy word as though it doesn't have to be true to be useful. Exclusive misuse of God's inspired word in that way disrespects the Bible and will eventually lead people to paganism because it's disrespecting the word of God. 66 books of the Bible are not a collection of useful fables, but are true accounts, though we admit there are some metaphors and symbolic language in the Bible, which aren't literally true, but then when rightly discerned, lead you to trust in Jesus Christ and lead you to eternal life, not just how to be kind to others. Scripture is unique in that way. It's not primarily a book of good and bad examples. It's the history of man's relationship to God. And we see this now in the life of Joseph. I'm going to try to bring this out more. First, by showing you not only your potential to be all that you can be, as the world says, or that you can do anything you set your mind to, as you're always told, but true to your condition of sin and misery, inability to do any good, you are helpless. That's what the Bible teaches. And need Jesus Christ. Even the best lived lives, such as that of Joseph, are incapable of any lasting good apart from the good that comes from God. Secondly, Scripture teaches how you're to be delivered from the condemnation of your sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Myth and religious writings don't do that. There's nothing about delivering yourself from the condemnation of God. Just how to be good. Thirdly, the Bible tells you the life of thankfulness and praise God wants you to live and how you may glorify and enjoy Him forever in loving obedience to your Savior and Lord. So the Bible is not a book of examples of you to follow if they're good or not follow if they're bad. But that doesn't mean you may not also learn from examples. God gives us prescription, and then we can see how people follow or didn't follow God's prescription. His commandments. Provided you understand that good people's lives are not normative, but the law of God is normative, and they live either according to or not according to it. But they are not the standards for us to follow. For example, you should be like Abel and bring an acceptable sacrifice of your bodies, wholly acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. You should not be like Cain, who brought an unacceptable bloodless sacrifice and was too stubborn to admit it and repent of his error, though he was given the chance. You should be like Abraham, who believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, but you should not be like Abraham when he lied to Pharaoh about his relationship to Sarah, his wife. You should be meek like Moses, but you should not be disobedient like Moses when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it like he was told. And so forth. We could go on and on with that. These are persons who are given to us for legitimate examples of to follow or not follow, but with the understanding that God prescribes obedience and condemns disobedience. The people and illustrations of obedience and disobedience as our standard of conduct. The Bible does give us examples. Surely you derive lessons of both good and bad from the people of the Bible, of course. You'll find good and bad examples to guide and encourage you in your obedience to God. But at the same time, you mustn't think the Bible is just that. You're not a pagan. Your Bible's not a book of fables and myths and stories of people designed to motivate you to be like them or not like them, as the case may be. That's why I say the Bible isn't like other sacred writings of false religions whose sole design and purpose is only to teach you how to live profitably. And get ahead in the world. And live good lives on earth. And make friends and influence people. It's about God's redemption of sinners. from sin through the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross. What you must learn from Scripture is not just examples of how to get along with your neighbors and so forth. It's a revelation of how you must be born again, right? How to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is the only way, by putting your faith in Him. Well, it's good to get along with people, but that's not really the central truth of Scripture, is it? Do you understand this? I think you do. Knowing this now, let's look more deeply into the life of Joseph. As he's an example for you, yes. Yes, he's an example, but his life tells you so much more than that. You'll see so much of God's grace in his leading Joseph through some of the most difficult temptations imaginable. Chapters 37 through 50 is the amazing, perfectly true story of Joseph. And while it has many simple moral lessons for every one of us, it also reveals some major steps in the progress of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Starting with the background of Joseph's life, his story begins, as yours does and as mine does, with his birth, with his parents. You must try to appreciate the overwhelming sadness that overfilled the life of young Joseph and the tragedy they had to endure. His father was Jacob, Jacob later known as Israel. Father Jacob's life was troubled. He was plagued with bad decisions. You think of his life, you know it well. One bad decision after another. Cheating his brother and so forth, and lying. But trouble though it was, is another account of how God sovereignly is working through these things, protecting and delivering those he loves from their own foolishness. Remember how Jacob unintentionally ended up with the unwanted difficulty of having two wives and two concubines and children from all four women. Not the ideal picture we would paint of a Christian man. Think for a moment of what kind of family that would make. We understand Joseph better knowing that he grew up from a baby through childhood in this complicated, convoluted environment filled with jealousy and treachery and deceit. Undesirable as his formative years were, Joseph must have learned how that behind all the outward hostility and discord, something more powerful was also overriding man's weakness and foolishness and sinful words and his thoughts and behavior. God is at work through all of this. Life for Joseph was difficult, but it was also a lesson on how God is always at work, turning adversities into blessings. Most of Father Jacob's life's decisions were not examples for us to follow, but God's deliverance of this imprudent man is for us a lesson of God's grace over troubles and deliverance over sin. And you and I need to continually learn this lesson. Because your sin, if you're a child of God, your sin is bad, but it does not destroy your relationship to God. He forgives. You must ask Him for forgiveness. You must repent. God loved Jacob through all his miserable, discordant life, not because Jacob was a good man, but God loved Jacob and his quarreling wives and concubines and sons and stepsons in spite of themselves. God was teaching Jacob, his sons, and young Joseph, who watched this and witnessed it as a small child, these difficult lessons through their unhappy, dysfunctional family. I wonder how many of you might relate to this. Just try to imagine the daily suspicions among four women, and betrayal and treachery that must have gone on among them. We know it's true. Scripture tells us Jacob loved only one of these four women. Does anyone think this wasn't obvious to the rest of them? Jacob loved Rachel. She was the pretty one. But he was tricked into marrying Leah. She's the one that looked like a cow. But it was the ugly one who was able to give Jacob children. After many years, Rachel even concluded she was unable to have children. So Rachel, out of jealousy for her older sister, suggested Jacob have children by her handmaid. And Jacob complied and had sons. That didn't seem fair to the older sister, Leah. She stopped having children. And so in an act of revenge against Rachel, Leah suggested Jacob could have even more children by her handmaid. Ay, ay, ay. So again, Jacob complied and resulted in even more children to this cumbersome and dysfunctional family. And yet Rachel, still the favorite one, still had no children of her own. So far, together, 11 boys and one girl. But then, at long last, Rachel did conceive and had another son. This was Joseph, the subject of our study this evening. Little Joseph was a son of Jacob's true love and his son of old age. He was therefore precious. And that favoritism could not be kept hidden from his brothers. Joseph was also much younger than his brothers by a lot. The others were already young men, and now their dad had another little boy. Can you imagine how much little Joseph was pampered and spoiled at first? Not much is said about Joseph's growing up, but plainly he was not included in the brotherhood. We do know that. You can imagine how little Joseph was protected and pampered and spoiled by his parents. The brothers, in addition to their own innate wickedness, no doubt learned jealousy and hatred and deceit and trickery from their father and respective mothers too. I can imagine there was daily disagreements and taking of sides against one another among the sons just because they were born sinners, and little Joseph saw it. He witnessed it constantly, every day. There must have been loud altercations every day. And Joseph had to grow up in this hostile environment. Did you grow up with a brother or brothers, or sister or sisters? I did. I had two brothers and two sisters. And I can tell you, there were times when we didn't get along. There's always sibling rivalry, telling on one another, hitting one another, annoying one another, carefully, cunningly setting up a plan whereby your sibling gets into trouble of your making. That's in a normal family of one mother and one father. Even if you grew up with stepbrothers and stepsisters, there's always a taking of sides and oppositions. This is a normal sibling rivalry. As you grow older, the hostility diminishes, and by the time you're in your 20s, maybe even before, you realize something about your siblings that you never said out loud. You love them. At least that's the way it normally happens. I know sometimes it doesn't happen. Sadly, some people grow bigger, but never seem to really mature. Jacob's sons were like that. Even into adulthood, there was always too much favoritism and partiality. Could their brothers ever learn to get along? Yeah, almost. There was one thing in which the 10 brothers agreed. The only thing they could agree on, the only thing that enabled them to work together, was their common jealousy and hatred for daddy's little boy, Joseph, who was constantly kept safely by his side for protection. Just wait till you're alone with us. We'll teach you. Well, he probably had to be protected from his callous and malicious brothers. They must have teased him unmercifully. Well, now you have it. This is the family life in which Joseph grew up. Not a good one. Is this important? You bet it is. It gives us the context of all that follows. Would this mistreatment of Joseph result in anger, acrimony, vindictiveness, bitterness, hatred, revenge? Did Joseph fear for his life? Well, he certainly could have. Without question, Joseph was hurt in his heart deeply by his older brothers. Did he weep? Can you imagine how he felt? Can you feel the pathos? He was surely heartbroken and deeply wounded by his brothers. He wanted to love in turn, but he never received their love in return. Would Joseph become spiteful against his brothers? Would he wish evil on them? Would he dish out cruelty to them in return? Would Joseph forgive them, knowing that they didn't know what they were doing? Whatever passed through Joseph's mind, we know that he was loved by God and that God had great things in store for him. And God did Joseph through an extraordinary means. Joseph was confident of God's love and care for him because God revealed to him through revelatory dreams on two occasions that the time would come when his brothers would bow down to him and beg for mercy for their lives. Joseph made his dreams known to his brothers and father. The meaning of the dreams, one about the shocks of wheat, the other about the stars and sun and moon, was really the same. The brothers understood that they, along with their parents, should one day bow down before him in submission, this sniveling little snot nose, and beg little Joseph for his mercy. How do you think the brothers reacted? Can you guess? That's right, you guessed it. They hated their sniveling little spoiled brat brother all the more. When Joseph reached the age of 17, his father made him a coat, the famous coat of many colors. There's some disagreement about the translation, whether it was really a rainbow coat. In any case, it was a desirable garment, specially made, probably very valuable. Father Jacob never gave any of the other brothers a coat like that. One fateful day when the 10 older brothers were taking care of their father's sheep several miles away, for whatever reason, Jacob thought it was safe to send his young Joseph out to find his brothers to meet with them and bring word back on how they were getting along. I think it was more than just how are you doing. No doubt he was concerned about whether or not they were actually getting along with each other. Joseph left, and as he approached his brothers from some distance in that low humidity land where you can see for miles and miles and miles like our west, they recognized him wearing his new fashionable coat. Here he comes all alone and without his dad to protect him this time. Evil gripped their hearts, and they plotted to murder him. See how this was not mere harmless sibling rivalry, like we all or most of us probably have had. They truly loathed their younger brother. This was utter hatred. They may have disagreed among themselves over everything else, but in this one evil thing, they were in complete agreement. They saw Joseph alone, but of course he wasn't alone, was he? Are you ever alone? No, he was with God. God was with him. But the brothers didn't reckon on that. Can you imagine how Joseph felt as he approached his brothers? Was he glad to see them? And smile as he approached? With open arms and a big grin? Did he expect them to greet him with laughter and friendly hugs and slaps on the back? Or was already knowing them, apprehensive? We don't know. He surely knew them. And true to form, as soon as he arrived, instead of a warm hug, they grabbed him and buffeted him. It was useless for him to resist. They no doubt jeered at him, mocked him as they pushed him around, taunting words like, "Where's your dear papa now? He's not here to protect you now, is he?" How do you think Joseph felt during this hostile reception? Did he cry? Did he beg for mercy? Did he plead with them? We're not told, but in any case, he was helpless to resist or to escape from such strong men. And not just men, they were his own brothers. Must have cut him to his heart. It wasn't like they were strangers beating him up. It's his brothers. The brothers hated Joseph, but indirectly they also hated their father for preferring this little brother above the rest of them. That may have been Father Jacob's fault to some degree, but it certainly wasn't Joseph's fault that he was favored by his father. Then there were the dreams. As he approached, the brothers said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." They remembered. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams then." Not only that, they planned to take his precious coat and shred it and dip it in goat's blood and tell their father that a wild animal must have killed him. See how great their treachery was? The goat's blood would become substitute for Joseph's blood. I keep wondering what was going through Joseph's mind. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Joseph remembered. If Joseph remembered God's revelation through the dreams and believed it, he might have been wondering how God is going to save him. Because the dreams were from God. How's God going to save me now? They're going to kill me. How's he going to bring this to pass? Through it all, there's no record that Joseph ever doubted God's word, nor is there mention of guile in his heart. God is with Joseph. One of the brothers, Reuben, the oldest, suggested they not kill him, but throw him into one of the deep pits where he'll eventually die. His excuse was accidental homicide would be not as bad as first-degree murder. So he secretly hoped to rescue him later. What happened? At that moment, they looked up and saw a caravan of unscrupulous slave traders coming their way. It was Judah, the patriarch of the Jews, who, seizing the moment to make a little money, said, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let not our hand be upon him." Something like the Jews turning Jesus over to the Romans. Let them kill him. That way his blood won't be in our hands, as though it somehow absolves them. And he added, in some trifle of fraternal devotion, "For he is our brother, our own flesh after all." And so it was the 10 older brothers sold their little brother into slavery. And Reuben, well, I guess he wasn't there. He came by and later discovered what happened, and he was upset. Don't think their latest decision was somehow lesser, saying, "Well, at least they didn't murder him, and they didn't stab him with a knife." Well, let me ask you, what's the penalty for murder in Scripture? You know what it is? It's a death sentence. What's the penalty for kidnapping in Scripture? Do you know? It's the death sentence. The same thing. This was kidnapping, pure and simple. The brothers kidnapped their little brother and sold him into slavery. In so doing, they earned the death penalty for themselves. The wages of sin is death. This was very bad for Joseph, and it was also bad for the deceitful brothers, but everything, all of it, was according to the providence of God. They sold Joseph for how much? How much money was it? Let's see. Oh, yes, that's right. 20 pieces of silver. That would come to 2 pieces each for the 10 brothers. We're not told what they did with the money, but I don't think it brought them much happiness. Do you? Through all this, the Bible doesn't tell us what Joseph was saying or thinking. Did he put up a fight? Even if he did, he would be of no match against his brothers. Did he scream or yell? Well, if he did, there was no one out in the countryside to hear him. Did he object and beg for his brothers not to do this? Please don't do this. We suppose he might have, but even so, it was no avail against the hate-filled hearts of his brothers. One other thing the Bible doesn't tell us is that through it all, there appears to be no guile in Joseph's heart. He loved his brothers, even though they didn't love him in return. In return for their hatred, Joseph returned love. Did he think, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Chapter 27, which we read, concludes with Joseph arriving in Egypt. He's being bought by a wealthy, high-ranking officer in the Egyptian army whose name was Potiphar. What can we learn from all this? Let me go back now to the point I tried to strongly make at the beginning of the message. It's how the Word of God is altogether different from the sacred writings of other religions. You understand the Bible isn't pagan mythology. That is, we don't merely use characters in the Bible as good examples. We should be like Joseph. We should not be like his brothers. And derive our moral conduct from observing what they do and try to be like them, or not like them in some cases. If we treated the Bible like false religions do with their so-called sacred writings, we would simply say, we should not be like the bad brothers. We should be like Joseph. We have their examples. And Joseph's a model for us. He is, but that's really not the heart of it. That's not how it works. If that were the case, why couldn't we equally derive from this story that the brothers were smart? Because Joseph was a spoiled brat and he deserved what he got. And they got money out of it. They're good examples because they're going to kill, not going to kill him, but instead made some money besides. They were being prudent. And they were able to concoct a perfect alibi. Very clever. Shall we emulate that as well? Is that a good example for us? Should we be like them? The case can be made that the New Testament even tells us in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, after recounting some events that happened to Israel in the wilderness, we're told that these things were given to us as examples, that we should not desire evil as they did. Equally, the point James tells us in his epistle, that the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord are given as examples of suffering and patience. And so, yes, it's true, persons in the Bible may serve as good or bad examples, but in addition to that, we absolutely must have some normative direction so we know what they're example of, which is given to us in God's telling us what we should be and believe. We must have a standard greater than our imaginations. How do you know whether something's a good example or whether it's a bad example? It's because you have the standard moral teachings of Scripture to enable you to discern right from wrong. But deeper than that, far deeper than that, is the lesson of how God is delivering his people from their evil inclinations and actions through means that we're unable to see most of the time. Now, we know from the story of Joseph, you know it all, read all through Genesis, you know what happens when the brothers arrive in Egypt and so forth. But if you didn't know that, and Joseph didn't know it at this point, are you still able to see that God is still at work, even though we don't know how the outcome is going to be? A Christian must learn to trust God sometimes in apparent contradiction to what appears to be the end of the world. If Joseph didn't have eyes to see, and if he felt sorry for himself, if he didn't trust in God, but only focused on the bleakness of his circumstances, if he thought, I'm a dead man, or I'm henceforth a slave in a foreign nation, I'll never escape, would he not have lost all hope? Are we not told to look ahead for God's deliverance and for goodness from his hand, even when things are going bad? It's baffling to me that so many Bible-believing Christians today are pessimistic about their lives. They really are. Or how society is deteriorating. Oh, the United States is done. Or how we can only expect the worst is yet to come. They say our country is falling apart and there's no more hope. Sometimes it sounds like Christians have lost all hope and are given over to despair. Yes, if you think you're in the hands of powerful governments, too big for God, and societal movements, or tied forever to a pointless life on earth, then you have lost one of the three greatest gifts that God gives his people. Remember what they are? faith and love, and hope is one of them. Hope. What, can God not bring good out of evil? Is he helpless to victoriously deliver you, or is he only there to rescue you? The life of Joseph is a testimony that God is at work in ways that probably aren't to you, but are plain enough for him and are certain to give him glory in the end. Do you think the serpent is too great a match for God? Do you think the seven-headed beast will be victorious in the end? Will the man of sin gain upper hand and retain the upper hand? Was a good life for Joseph lost when he was carried away in bondage with no earthly hope of ever seeing his father and mother again? It certainly looked that way, didn't it? But we live by faith, not by sight. But God was with Joseph and reminded him that however it may appear that God is not in Egypt, he's God above all, over all, in all, and through all. Through this young teenager, who may well have been a spoiled brat, I don't know, God is fulfilling his promise to his great-grandfather Abraham that through him and through his seed, all the earth would be blessed. Know this, beloved. God is not the big loser in the world. Things may look bad. Things are working just as he plans. So that your only hope, you would think, comes through the portals of death. Maybe he'll take me home before things get worse. Jesus' heel was once bruised, but he crushed the head of the serpent, and it remains crushed now and forever. And this is no pagan myth, but the everlasting word of the eternal and living God. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how great it is that you protect and deliver your people through adversity. You take your people as a helpless people, and yet you give them faith to believe and hope and love for one another. We pray that it would be said of us, behold how they love one another. Amen. Let's conclude with Psalm 80.